of the book of Ezekiel, and hopefully we'll cover chapter 35 and 36 next week. I had purposed to let next week be the very last meeting that we'd have, but I'm thinking that possibly we'll meet twice more. Somebody up here is saying, yeah, because I'd like to get a little farther over into the rest of these chapters, but and hopefully I had really thought to finish this before getting ready to stop for a while to get ready to go to Africa, but you just don't do it that way. If you're going to cover it, you have to cover it, and there's no value in just reading it and going glossing over it. Of the book of Ezekiel. The word of the Lord had come to Ezekiel concerning the appearance of the true shepherd. We got real excited last week, or I did. I think that's a great chapter about the coming of the true shepherd, the one that God calls his servant David. And this great shepherd will feed the people. He does. He has. He is our shepherd. He leads us beside the still waters and in green pastures. He restores our soul. He anoints our heads with oil, which is his spirit, and causes our cups of joy to overflow. The Lord is our shepherd. This is the essence of what Ezekiel is prophesying, and the same shepherd that David wrote about, and the same shepherd that the book of Hebrews refers to as the great shepherd and bishop of our souls. The very exciting thing. It did not happen until Jesus came. This is who he is talking about. But in chapter 35, the word of the Lord to Ezekiel continues, not in so romantic a vein for this chapter, but it gets a little more exciting in the next one, that he is to be given to what is called here Mount Seir, and that's the mountainous region near the Dead Sea, which was the original settlement of the descendants of Esau, which is called the land of the Edomites, or the nation called Edom. And we identify it back in the 36th chapter of Genesis. Now, in chapter 25, back in Ezekiel, in a couple of verses there, maybe three verses, he had already pronounced judgment on Edom. You remember, those of you who come regularly, he pronounced judgment on Edom and on Babylon and on Egypt and all of these nations. But now he's doubling back once again to deal with Edom. And the casual reader will say, well, what is he doing that for? But this is repeated in detail because this land is the hindrance at this point to God's people going back to their own land. And it has got to be moved. The enemies have got to be gotten out of the way because God is going to take his people back to the land. And, of course, that has already been accomplished in the account of their going back is recorded in the book of Ezra. The Bible is not in order chronologically. It's in order according to the classifications of the books. But the book of Ezra comes some 45 to 50 years after the date of this time. I want you to, and of course I'm not one for reading verses. You need to do that at home and do your homework. But this chapter has 15 verses in it, and there are between 15 and 20 different occurrences of the expression, I will, I will, I will, I will. And in the final verse, it says, and they will know that I am the Lord. I wish I had counted that phrase. Now, many times it's in the prophecy of Ezekiel, and then they will know that I am the Lord. You know, if you think about the original purpose that God spoke to Abraham, it was, and it still is, that he be known throughout the world. That is the essence of the promise that God gave to Abraham, the covenant that he made with Abraham. All through the first five books of the Bible, and especially in Deuteronomy, God is expressing his purpose to manifest his sovereignty, his glory, his goodness, so that all the world may know that God is and that he's a God that lives. You'd have to go back and rehearse the history of Israel through the wilderness and through their backsliding, apostasies, and all that, in order to really get a hold of the great good goody that's that's in these prophecies. I mean, God said it and God will do it. He says in his wrath, then they'll know I am the Lord. And he says his goodness, and then they'll know I am the Lord. I'm going to do what I said I would do. I will, I will, I will. And they will. It's not I might, I hope, I'll try, maybe, perhaps. See, God does not have to operate on any kind of weak, feeble sentences and statements as that. God is. And there's more to that than you and I could ever fathom. I mean, just to think about, I heard that really neat thing on a tape the other day. That's such a nice answer. I want to share it with you. You know, God was and God is. In the beginning, God. There's no beginning for God. He, in the beginning, somewhere out there, it was he who made the heaven and the earth. And the question was asked, well, where was God before he started making the heaven and the earth? And this preacher answered, well, he was making hell ready for people that asked dumb, stupid questions. So that stopped that. But we do ask dumb, stupid questions when we get to wondering about the things that God has not seen fit to disclose to us. But the purposes that God set forth was that the whole world would know there is a God in Israel and a God over all of the world. As surely as I live, says the Lord in one of the prophets, the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. As surely as I live. I mean, there is no mistaking. There's no happenstance or maybe so. God is. And he does what he has said he will do. And that's the best definition of faith that you'll ever come up on, is just to believe God said it, meant it, did it, does it, and will continue to do it. Now, the land of Edom, and there, this is the second reason why God comes back and speaks to them again. They were unique and different from all these other enemy nations. Esau, who was the progenitor of the Edomites, was Jacob's twin brother. And Jacob was the one whose name became Israel. They were close blood kin, closest to possible. And there had always been hatred and animosity between the Israelites and the Edomites. There'd always been ill feelings between them, as you know from what you know about Old Testament history. And really, the hatred became intense. In verse 12 and 13, we see that they had gloated over Judah's fall. In verse 12 through 15, and because they had gloated over Judah's fall, God says, I'm going to bring bloodshed on desolation on this land. And there's a neat, neat little phrase there in verse 10 that I want to talk about in just a minute. He says to them through the mouth of Ezekiel, because you've said these two nations and these two lands will be mine, talking about Judah and Israel, or Judah and Ephraim, as it's sometimes called, because you've said they'll be mine, and we will possess them. But notice, although the Lord was there. I mean, they, in their evil imaginations, thought it didn't matter if the Lord was there. But the fact that the Lord was there would thwart any purposes they had to take those two lands of Judah and Israel and do anything with them other than what God had decreed that he was going to do with them. How could they imagine such a thing? God will always identify with his promises. He will always identify with his people. And their claims of what they were going to do were blasphemies against the holiness of his name. Did you hear what I said?
Yeah.
Their claims that they could do anything against what God had decreed were considered to the holiness of God as blasphemies against their name. And God will deal with them. And that's about all there is to that chapter. I will make you a desolation because you have spoken arrogantly against the Lord, and we have multiplied your words against me. As the earth rejoices, I'll make you a desolation. You've rejoiced over the inheritance of the house of Israel because it was desolate. And I'll tell you, it was desolate at this time. And he said, you've laughed at my people and what's happened to them. So I'm going to do the same thing to you. Mount Seir, and that's just another name for Edom. The word Seir means brushy undergrowth or heavily forested. and this just describes this land. You'll be a desolation, all of it, and then they will know that I am the Lord. Now, chapter 36 is longer and has three main divisions and many, many, well, I won't say that, but some difficulty. It all depends on, I suppose, how you see these things, but I'm going to try to prove to you that some of the things that are so often chunked off in the future. You know, isn't it funny how we chunk it out yonder in the future and refuse to walk in the fullness of it in the present? In the present. I can't handle that, you know. I don't understand. Why can't we realize that what God had said He was going to do, He's already done? And what God is going to do in the future remains God's business. Isn't it interesting how we tamper with all of this? Mm-hmm. But I want to show you, if I possibly can, and get you excited about what has already happened as a result of what God told Ezekiel was going to happen. There are two main topics in the chapter: a restored land and a transformed people. The goodness of the promised restoration began back with the shepherd in chapter 34. With David, you remember? Now remember, David has been gone over 400 years. And if that were going to be David, God would have to call him back up on his 2 feet, and he's never done that. That he's not going to do that. This David is the later David. This David is the son of David, a new leader, a true shepherd, and a restored land, and a changed people. Aren't those three wonderful things to think about? A new leader, a restored land, and a changed people. The first section of verses 1 through 15, the prophet unfolds the distinction between Israel and Edom, with other heathen nations. The difference is in Israel. You see, Israel, the Old Testament nation of Israel, and the church of the living God today are uniquely different from any other nations and any other peoples in the world, because Israel in the Old Testament had an inheritance in God. And the church in the New Testament has an inheritance in God. Now, no people outside the church have an inheritance in God. You do believe that, don't you? And it's not just the United States, and it's not just Mexico, and it's not just Guatemala. It's wherever the people of God are bonded together and redeemed by the blood of Jesus, they become family. We are one. One in the Spirit, one in the Lord, one in relationship. We are blood kin, having been brought together by the blood of the everlasting covenant. And that's the holy nation that, if you'll think about this, it'll get some cobwebs out of your brain. That's the holy nation that God spoke to Old Testament Israel to be. He said, "And I will make you a holy nation. If you obey my commandments and keep my ordinances, I will make you a holy nation." Y'all know that, don't you? It's Exodus 19. And then in the New Testament, I saw this one day and could have leaped over the moon. I mean, it just absolutely tore down a bunch of traditions and stuff and junk that I had always had to carry around and couldn't understand. Did you ever carry around something you didn't believe and couldn't understand? Yeah, you know, everybody else believes it, so you think, well, they got to be right because I'm outnumbered. But I want to tell you, that holy nation today is the church. Some of you already heard that, I guess. Jesus said in the 21st chapter of Matthew, we may read it later, but he said, the stone that you have rejected. Now, if I say anything you don't understand, you need to write it down and say stone rejected, and I'll explain it to you after class. The stone that you have rejected has become the chief cornerstone. He was talking about himself. And he said to them, because you have rejected the cornerstone, the kingdom of God will be taken from you. And he was talking to those Pharisees and the Jews who wouldn't believe him. He said, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and will be given to a nation who will bear the fruit of it. So what God had intended when he called and chose the people was to make of that people a holy nation. Does everybody see that? That's really not anything difficult. But you see, that puts the church front and center in God's plan, and not the nation of Israel. Right. He chose Israel for a purpose and has honored that nation, still honors that nation, still blesses that nation. They can make something out of nothing. They can produce more grain and fruit and flowers, vegetables, everything in the world with a postage stamp sized nation than somebody as big as Texas or Argentina can raise. It is the most amazing thing in the world, the blessing of God on a physical people. But God's program is His church, friends.
Yeah.
See, God's, the church isn't some kind of a little parentheses group that God just kicked aside.
Amen.
While He works out His eternal purposes with a nation. It is not geographical. It is not political. It is spiritual.
Yeah.
Once you can see that, and you know, something may just be rising up in you and say, that's heresy. Well, I've lost fellowship over that before, and I'm still living. But I want to tell you something. Don't shortchange yourself. That's what we do, you see. Whenever we put ourselves way out of the picture, we shortchange ourselves. Paul said this, and this will preach. He said, for by Him and through Him and to Him and for Him are all things. Unto Him be glory in the church. Everybody sees the friend that it's the church, friend. And in the church, there's no difference. I mean, everybody's the same in the church. So let us rejoice in the truth of the church, because this makes the church and Old Testament Israel in completely different position from anybody else in the whole earth, in that they had an inheritance in God. And listen, it was meant to be shared. It was not meant to be kept. You know, if you want to give something to somebody, you've got to give it to somebody else first. Well, that wasn't very eloquent, was it? But you have got to, if you want something scattered out, give it to somebody and say, go for it and tell it. It's exactly what Israel was to be. They were to be a holy nation in front of the nations of the world. Then Jesus said to the disciples, go everywhere and preach. But He said, start here first. Don't neglect my kinfolks. Start here first. And then they'll go out there to Judea. Then go up north to Samaria. And then go everywhere all over the earth and preach the gospel. See, that's the burden of missions. That's why we're here, friends. And a church that doesn't have missions at the center of its program, you could just well go to the Lions Club and get as much spiritual food if the church is not into missions. Now, that's the purpose. That's what we exist for, is to share this gospel. Well, that's right, whether you want to believe it or not. We are to be ambassadors of Christ. Now, that's New Testament. We are to be ministers of the reconciliation, and that's New Testament. See, we are to be instruments of God's peace. We are to be sowers of the seed of the Word. We are to be doers and not just hearers. We are to be active and busy. You say, well, I'm too old and too feeble. I feel like that sometimes, too. I sometimes think, well, how in the name of common sense am I going to go there and do that? And then I'm just thinking, well, more than a conqueror. You know, just get up and go. But we all are called into this glorious ministry of making this inheritance available to others in this vested interest that God had put into a people. Now, and in the power and the faithfulness of God, and because they were to flourish in the land in which He had sent them, He is faithful to bring it to pass, and the heathen have no hope of it. Just like He said to Edom, I will take care of you. Now, that doesn't mean that an Edomite couldn't come to Christ, and many of them have. But that means as a nation, they will just be moved into a kind of a position of obscurity and not numbered among the great nations of the world. And they're not. They're not. You don't hear about these little nations. So that's first 15 verses, but I'll come back. Then verse 16 through 21, God gives them the reason why He had acted toward His people. You know, it appeared that knowing God was not an advantage. It appeared that knowing Him got them in a lot of trouble. But it wasn't His fault. It was what they did in violation to what He had told them to do. You see, He had brought devastation, but it was their wickedness. That's been all through Jeremiah, all through Ezekiel. They came into all this idolatry and Baal worship, and God said, I'm going to clean your path for it. I'm going to deal with you for it. I told you that I was to be your God, and you were to worship me and not bow the knee to Baal. And as soon as Moses was dead, or as soon as Joshua was dead, and they got into the land, that's the first thing they did was start serving Baal. It's in the second chapter of the book of Judges. If you want to read it, it's right there. It said, as long as Joshua lived, they remained true. But as soon as Joshua died, they went and served the gods of Baal. And that had been a long, long time between Joshua and this particular time. It was their own wickedness. And now, if you can get a hold of this, it really does, just something that settles in your heart, you know. To vindicate his holiness because of the truth and majesty and the holiness of his name, he had to bring them to destruction and great punishment. You know, the worst thing we can ever do, and we as parents make the mistake, and it doesn't take kids 2 seconds to realize there's nothing to what we say.
Right. Amen.
It is the biggest mistake that parents make, and we've all done it, some of us more than others. But to tell them that you're going to, and then not do it.
Right.
You see, and at school I had to be very, very careful what I threatened, because I knew when I was threatening that I was just so far I could go.
Right.
So I would usually make something very ridiculous, you know, like if you do that again, I'll jerk your arm off and beat you to death with the bloody end of it.
There you go.
Well, see, they knew better than that, but they got the message.
Right.
And they really rather I would do something like that than to get them in the office and talk to them in the tone of voice I'm speaking to you in, and they couldn't get out, you know.
Yeah.
Brothers, they hated that, and when I'd every once in a while I'd reach for the phone like I was going to call Papa. That worked for a long time. You could call a parent, and for a long time, brother, they'd just rather see the wrath of God on their soul than to see one of their parents coming up the sidewalk. But it got to where the parents were crazier than the kids. You've taught school, you know that's true. But I want to tell you something. Don't ever say you're going to do something and not do it. It will knock the props out from under your testimony. I was telling the group last night, you know, I'm always saying to somebody, oh, I want to share that tape with you. I'll bring it Sunday. Well, I forget it. And I'll say to them, call me. Didn't I tell you to call me about that book? But I remembered it, and you didn't call me, and I remembered it. But you see, we very glibly say, I will, I will, I will, and then we forget. But my brain is old and busy, tired, and overworked. But when we forget. But let me tell you something. God never forgets anything. And he never has to remember anything. And in the book, when it says God remembers, it doesn't mean that he called it back to the front part of his mind. It means it's time to get with it and do what he said he was going to do.
Yeah.
Now, you understand, that's good, isn't it?
Yeah.
When God remembered, it's my time to do something.
Yeah.
And God remembered Sarah, and God remembered Noah, and God remembered Hannah, and so forth and so on. And it was time for Hannah to have a child. It was time for Noah to get out of that boat. It was time for Sarah to conceive a son. And it was time for it to happen. God didn't forget it for a moment.
Amen.
And he's not going to forget anything that he's ever said that he was going to do. And you know, this is a messy world we live in. And you say, well, where is God? Why is evil so good? Why doesn't God do something? My mother used to have a saying. She said, well, you know, I don't know how much longer God's going to put up with this.
Yeah.
Do you wonder?
No.
You see all this old abortion and all this drug traffic and all this crooked politics. You say, where is God? Why don't he do something? Well, he's the same place he's always been. And whenever he remembers, one of these days at a time that you think not, you know, like a thief in the night, God will do something.
Yeah.
And then we arise to worlds unknown and view him on his judgment throne.
Yeah.
Glory! Woo, we can still shout, Gary, and seeing you just made it worse. I'll tell you right now. See, he had to show them his displeasure at their sin and wickedness, because they had been chosen to receive his blessing. God chose Israel. He could have chosen Argentina. Right. Right. He could have chosen Mozambique. He could have chosen Kenya. He could have chosen Canada. But God chose Israel, through whom the blessing of all of time and eternity. See, the fall had come through man. The restoration had to be brought by man. Man dropped the ball, another man had to pick it up. Man lost the game, another man had to pick up the score. Aren't you excited about that? So if God had chosen these people, and in their carnality, and in their disobedience, and in the weakness of their character, they had chosen to go after idols instead of staying with the living God. And to punish them, and to vindicate his character, God had to punish them. You know, it's the same principle, friend, of fatherhood. It really is. Did you ever tell your children when they go somewhere, remember who you are?
Yeah.
You know, see, you young mothers, you better get with the program. Tell them, you remember who you are. Because being who you are, you have a standard that we have set together of behavior and honor and value. And if you remember who you are, then you'll know what you're to do. They forgot who they were. And went after the gods of Baal. And God says, this thing, this wickedness that you've done has brought my judgment upon you. And you know what he had done, don't you? He had brought every curse that Deuteronomy 28. And I don't want us to turn back to Deuteronomy 20. I've done it so much. I know you're tired of Deuteronomy 28. But there's a list of blessings there for obedience and a list of curses for disobedience. They had gotten into disobedience and all of the curses came upon them. Sword, famine, warfare, pestilence, all of these things had come upon the people of God because they had disobeyed his commandments. You see, you and I don't think seriously enough about obedience. And then you have to go back to the value of the word. Did you ever tell a child, if you don't obey me, if you don't mind me? They didn't understand obey, but they knew what it meant to mind. Remember? Some of you who do it right. If you disobey me, I will punish you. And as a good, kind, loving father, God is still in the punishing business. Now, punishing is not a good word. Chastisement is a good word. Jesus bore our punishment. But God chastises us for our ignorance and sin and mistakes and transgressions. Well, let's go on. Then section 3, verses 22 through 33, reveal the purpose of the Lord for their future good. His purpose is for his own name's sake. God didn't do it for the people, friends. He did it for himself. That's what it says, doesn't it? You say, I don't like the sound of that. But that's what the Bible says. It begins in verse 22, I believe. And it says, therefore, thus says the Lord. I want you to read with me in the Bible because you'll go away and say, I'm hateful. Thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. And if you've read through the Old Testament prophecies, and you know what's in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, remember the day they went up to the temple to watch them engage in sun worship? You remember that? Yes. Some of you? Who were you? And how horrible the priesthood was. Jeremiah said, go down to the temple of... Now, God said, go down to the temple, Jeremiah. So they're still going down in, going through their little rigmarole, but said, their hearts are far from me. Mm-hmm. It was a terrible mess that God's Old Testament people got into. But he says, it's not because of you, but because of my glory, to vindicate and bring honor to my own name. He has to revive his cause among his people in order to show his glory. You know, God can't show his glory anywhere but in the church. Do you know that? But Isaiah got so carried away with it, he said even the trees of the field will clap their hands. Yeah. Well, trees can't clap their hands, but all creation shall rejoice in the goodness of God, the psalmist says in two or three places in the Old Testament. All the trees of the field. Therefore, they will go out with singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. But God's glory is only reflected in the church. I'll tell you what, the church is the only people that can see his glory in his creation. Everybody else just thinks the sun comes up and goes down, and that the, you know, they call it Mother Nature. And you know what Mother Nature is, don't you? It's a double first cousin to Baal worship. Never heard that, but that's right. You see, Baal was the goddess of the earth and the goddess of reproduction and fruitfulness. So they thought when they worshiped Baal, that would make them have good crops. And when they entered into Baal worship, you see, it would make their bodies fruitful. You understand all that foolishness? Yeah. See, old Mother Nature, don't ever say that, friend. You can say it's natural for something to happen, but you live in a supernatural, and everything that you do is supernatural. You see, what our acts of worship and our giving and our loving and our sharing, our companionship and our fellowship, it ain't natural. It's supernatural. There's a spiritual connection in the body of Christ. And we see the sunset, and we know that God painted it. We see the sunrise, and we know that God has ordered it. And we know as we rise up to walk and rest and pray and get on with the day that there are those who are finishing theirs, and they're lying in their beds because there's a constant cycle of 12 hours and 12 hours, and it's just so beautiful. How many of you think things like that? And you go out, you know, and you walk around in your little garden. If you don't have a garden, you need to get you one. It's the best place in the world to find something really growing that only God can reproduce. and you see a little drop of dew that's twinkling on the petal of a dark red rose, and you just go bananas because you realize that no man can do that. That God has authored the beauty of His creation. We sang this song a couple of weeks ago, "This is my Father's world." And it is. And we see His hand in everything. And there's a line in there we need to preach and put on the refrigerator door. Though the wrong seems all so strong, God is the ruler yet. God hasn't abdicated. He's still where He always was, in control. And he said, well, I don't understand why wickedness is like this. I don't either. Dr. Cathy Act doesn't either. Your pastor doesn't either. We cannot reckon with what we see. We just know that we know that we know when we have the witness of the Spirit with our spirit that we belong to God. And that makes everything get better and better every day. Right? Well, praise the Lord. He's going to revive His cause among His people first. Now listen to what He's got to do first. He's got to first renew their hearts. See, that's where revival starts. That's why it has to start with us. Don't pray for it. Get in it. I've been a revival ever since I've received the baptism. Kathy knows that. Knows even me. I could just shout all day long and never get tired of talking about this gospel and getting up and proclaiming. Never get tired of it. It's new every day. It's more exciting this morning than it was Sunday. It's better all the time, you see. And that's what revival is. When you appreciate the gospel so much that you just never want to shut up or let it get out of your mind. I mean, it is joy unspeakable and full of glory. It's a peace that passes understanding and an insurpassable supply of the goodness of God and the unsearchable riches of His grace. I mean, you are endowed, friends. Why do we act like paupers? We are rich beyond all measures. You say, that won't pay my bills. Well, it'll teach you not to make so many. I guarantee you. It'll teach you to pay your tithes and to honor your God with your stewardship in a proper fashion. And you'll know how to live. I believe that's one of the purposes of the church. I believe God teaches us to live soberly and to deal righteously. I want to tell you something. He's going to get to their hearts, and then He's going to work in their land. Let me tell you something, friend. This is what happened to David when he fell. David was at the height of success in the military and in the monarchy, and he sunk to the depths of the pit in morality. Prosperity is far more difficult to handle than adversity. See, they had to make them realize in their hearts before they could bring any prosperity to their land. If he'd brought the prosperity first, they would have written him off and gone right back out to worship Mother Nature and given her credit for the good crops. Are you hearing me? I remember Perry Stone said something I never forgot. He said, God can't heal all those sick people and those starving people in the nation of Ethiopia. Who'd get the credit? You remember that? Brother, I got goosebumps 4 inches high. I'd never thought about that. You think about it. If God went in there with a great wave of healing, just on His own, and He could.
Sure.
Well, they don't know Him. And not only that nation, but many, many nations of the world, they don't know Him. So they would give the credit to the pagan god. So before that can happen, they have to be saved. And something happened to them on the inside. And then if they're healed, they give God the glory. If they die, they go to heaven. What's the difference?
Yeah.
So far as eternity is concerned. That really set me to thinking. Isn't that thought-provoking? God wouldn't get the credit. So God is working on the inside of them, and then He'll give them the outside benefit. And a last short section of that chapter, which sum up the general result of all He's doing and the effect it will have on those who see it. And guess what it's going to do to everybody that sees what God has done to His people? He said, and then they will know. And then they will know that I am the Lord. Isn't that exciting? You know how they'll know that He's the Lord? Because He has done what He has said He will do. He's done what He said He would do to them for their sin. He's done what He said He would do to their enemies. And He's done what He had said He would do in their restoration in order to vindicate His name. Now, looking at the sections very briefly, it looked right at this point like the nation of Israel was done for. It was depressed, depopulated, desolate, more than any other part of the known world at that time. The little nation of Israel was in the worst possible condition. See, what God had promised to be a land of blessing had turned into a land of curses and desolation because of sin, disobedience, iniquity, idolatry, apostasy. Now, these Edomites and other nations, but especially the Edomites, see, they had it in for Israel because of Jacob. You understand that? They particularly didn't like those folks because they hated Jacob and his descendants. And the Edomites looked out on what they saw, and they thought it was their time to take over those nations. They said, "We'll just take both of these nations." Little did they really know. They thought, "This is our hour of victory." But the triumph they were boasting over was soon to come to end. And Ezekiel is told to tell them there's a big change coming. I am going to restore this land. Because God, now listen, I want you to hear this. Because God had placed his name, Jehovah, in association with the nation of Israel, he could not allow this desolation to continue. Did everybody hear that? You understand that? God's name was in Israel. And because of that, he could not let that nation just lay there in that desolation. It looked like Israel had no power. It looked like the wicked were going to take his people who had been given his name. It just looked like all hope was gone. And he could not let that happen. You know why? Because he had entered into covenant. See, we do not understand the power of blood covenant. He had entered into covenant. And in order to fulfill his covenant, he had to do what he had told them they would do, and that is to possess a land and live in a land, but he had to get their hearts back to holiness and then their land back to prosperity and productivity. If he had restored the land first, they'd have just lived it up and had a good time and never given God another thought. Then a last short section, which sums up everything that God had said he was going to do, is just exactly what all of these sections are about. Now, the wicked all around, wicked people, always think that they're winning. Have you ever noticed that? You ever watch Channel 17 and look at that old, old Hitler and the arrogance and the strength that he portrayed in the Second World War years? I mean, he knew he had it made. But I want to tell you something, friends. You can book this. The wicked people will not divide God's land at their pleasure. For his name's sake, he will restore everything according to what he has said. And he's announcing through Ezekiel that it's time, according to his kind intention, for him to do that. Now, it was a long time yet before the 70 years was over. This time in history was 580 B.C., and in 539, or along about there, it's recorded in the first chapter of Ezra, they went back to the land. But you know, time isn't anything to God. 1,000 years is as a day. He said the time is at hand. And only about 20 years of the 70 years seem to have passed, but still in all, he said, "I am about to do it. The time is at hand." They went back, they rebuilt the wall, they rebuilt the temple, they searched the genealogies for the priesthood. Oh, I love Ezra. Man, they just had a good time in Ezra. God, they got the Bible out, you know, built a pulpit, and read the Bible from early morning until late evening. And one of the things they said was, you know, go get something good to eat and share it with somebody that hadn't got anything. And let's all just have a good time. Oh, he said that after all, the joy of the Lord is your strength. I mean, when they went back to that land and got back into that old-time religion, they didn't know anything about Paul and Silas, but they knew about their forefathers. And there was a remnant that went back, preached the word, celebrated the victory, and settled in the land and became prosperous. The remnant did. The remnant. Not near as many of them went back as could have gone back. But there was a remnant that went back and got back into the old ways that God had foreordained for them. And it was because of his name and his glory that he brought it to pass. They had nothing to do with it. Nothing to do with it. He brought it to pass. Now, the situation here, if you'll look at it with the same spirit as you look at the great shepherd, you can get excited. See, the great shepherd, my servant David, wasn't there in Old Testament Israel, but we find him there in Ezekiel's prophecy. And that proves to us that Ezekiel was seeing beyond going back to Israel. He was seeing out yonder in the future. He didn't understand it because 1 Peter says, you know, even the prophets prophesied, what manner of this grace would this be? What is he talking about? Talking about restoring David and a virgin having a child. That was the height of foolishness. The prophets. So what are we talking about? And Peter said it was finally revealed to them that it wasn't for them, but it was for us. And then Peter says the very angels desire to look into this kind of thing. They ain't never been lost, so they don't know everything about salvation. But they're wondering, looking over the precipice of time and eternity, and saying, well, what's the shouting all about? But these Old Testament prophets were reaching out, you see, through the mind and the Spirit of God, and seeing this great shepherd and seeing this great restoration. And if we just hang on a few minutes, I can show you that this restoration was bigger than going back to possess the land, though they did that. When the true shepherd came, now listen to me carefully, when the true shepherd came, he came to establish a church. Come on. He said, my church. I'll build my church. I'm going to build me a church. And the church is going to be built on the fact that I am the Messiah, the Son of God. Said, Peter, who do you, know, who folks say, you know, Peter said, well, they said this, Elijah, John the Baptist, and so on and so forth. Jesus said, what do you think? What do you say? And Peter, speaking out of the abundance of the Spirit, things he couldn't possibly know in the natural, he said, you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. Jesus said, I'm going to build a church on it, Peter. Build a church on it. That's what he came to do, was to get the people together for the church. And then he said in Matthew 21, a holy nation. We've already talked about that. So how many of you were able to look past Ezekiel 34 and see Jesus? Come on. Were you able to look past what we did last week and see the great shepherd? Would you look past this restoration and see us in it, the church? Now, what God's going to do in the future is God's business. You know, that's up for your speculation. But I tell you, I know that this river of living water, this sprinkle with water, this new spirit and this new heart is the very bedrock reality of the church of the living God, which we're a part. Now, we see ourselves. You see yourself in this?
I do.
Well, some of you don't see much. You see yourselves in this particular thing. You have a new heart. You've been washed with the water of the Word. You got a new spirit. Well, he's talking about you. He's all way beyond his time. The people of God, the holy nation. See, there always is two fulfillments of prophecy. Everything prophesied is literally fulfilled. They did go back, and they did have themselves a fine time for a while. And then when Jesus came, they'd made such an idol out of the law and such an idol out of the temple that they wouldn't recognize the Messiah and kept on doing the old covenant. And you talk about a desolation. When God allowed the Roman army to get in there on them, it was a worse desolation than they'd had. I mean, they tore down that temple and plowed up the ground. And thousands of them died, friends. Thousands of them died. Starved to death. I mean, it was a terrible time. Read Josephus. I didn't make it up. Now, because of the covenant, let me go back, that God had made with Abraham, as we said, he, because of the honor of his name, he had to bring them back so Messiah could come forth.
Yeah.
See, God had said to Abraham, in your seed, Abraham, will all the nations of the one nation, name, friends, in all the books of all the colleges, universities, libraries in the world that will bless all the families in the earth, and that name is Jesus. In your seed will all of the nations of the earth be blessed. Said, I'm going to give you this land, Abraham. And God is not an Indian giver, see. He didn't take it back away from them. They lost it themselves, but he took it then from the enemy and gave it back to them. He had to do it so Messiah could come according to his promise. Don't you love him? You know, if God tells you something, friend, you can believe it. See, that is the best definition of faith, is believing God said what he meant and meant what he said. It had to be, and this chapter tells us why it had to be. See, if we could just imagine, and you can't imagine it, And I don't do a very good job of imagining it either, but if we could just imagine how desolate Israel was, I know it only as I've seen it. See, I can't imagine it being. I know acres and acres and acres and acres and acres of it are desolate, and that Judean wilderness, but I mean the cities were uninhabited in this desolation. It was terrible. If we could see the desolation in our minds of Israel at that time and the arrogance of the Edomites, then we could better appreciate this promise. It would be big stuff to us if we could see that how horrible it is and how good God's word is. But we wonder, how is he ever going to do that? Well, it's no problem for him. He had spoken to the mountains of Edom. Now he's going to address the mountains of Israel. And mountain really doesn't mean much. It's a kind of a tower of strength, a figure of strength, a mountain. But he and in verse 4 of chapter, boy, you think I'll never finish it, will you? Verse 4, 36. Look with me just a moment. Chapter 4, that'll make a stump jump, friend. If that doesn't give you a thrill up and down your backbone, you need to be prayed for. Verse 4 says, therefore, because of all that he said in the first 3, the enemy's been bragging over you and what they're going to do. Therefore, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains and to the hills, to the ravines and to the valleys, to the desolate waste and to the forsaken cities which have become a prey and a derision to the rest of the nation. He said, surely, in the fire of my jealousy, I have spoken against all the rest of these nations and against all Edom, who took my land for themselves as a possession with wholehearted joy and a scorn. I want to tell you something, friends. There's an Old Testament prophecy. I can't just right now put it in my mind where it is. I believe it's something John the Baptist said. I'm sure it is. He said, every valley shall be exalted, and every hill will be brought low. And he was talking about the coming of the Messiah. Remember that? I think something, John. Every hill will be brought down and every low place will be raised up. Everything will be leveled. Everything will be on even keel. Every promise fulfilled when this great Messiah, this great promise, comes into being. Don't you love verse 4? Let me make you love it a little bit more and remind you that it's the same power that he raised the valleys and brought the mountains down that brought you to a saving knowledge. It's the same power that brought you here today. And you made me say, well, I ain't coming back. We'll use your power to go somewhere else. It's the same force. Did you ever stop and think about that? Not by might nor by power, but by God's Spirit, he has accomplished everything he set out to do. See, we don't understand the energy of the Spirit. But he said to Isaiah, the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform this. Mm-hmm. And he was talking about the conception and the birth of the Christ child through the Virgin. The zeal of the Lord of hosts. Don't worry, I can handle it. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. By that same Spirit, you see, they became and we are. And God has fulfilled all the word that he ever spoke. That ought to excite someone. Somebody be like, you're so bored. I don't think you believe what I'm saying. See, verse 6 deals with God's wrath. Verse 7 says, they'll get back what they've given to you. Verse 7 says, it's real interesting. The nations around you will themselves endure their insults. What they've said they're going to do to you, I'm fixing to do to them, if you want it in street language. They'll soon come. It was between 40 and 50 years later that this all happened. And even though a small bunch of them went back, of those who could have gone back, when Ezra sent through to Cyrus, issued a decree, said, let them go back, let them get back. We're going to restore the land now. They farmed, they prospered, they increased, and the land was known for ages as one of the richest spots on all the face of the world. And all of these bragging nations sunk into obscurity. They really did. How many times do you read Israel in the newspaper as compared to you read Iraq, Iran, Jordan, Edom? How many, you understand what I'm saying? I mean, this Israel, man, everybody,
That's the biggest tourist trade in the world. And do they ever know how to do it? They can serve a 9-course meal with spotless china and silver and great physical accommodation. Spotlessly clean, scrupulously clean. No dirt, no filth in the restaurant. I go across to Egypt and you can't stand to smell it, much less eat it. Well, it's the truth. Because you know what? God had said, I'm going to honor these people. I'm going to make something out of these people. I'm going to restore these people. And he did, and he has, and he can do it again. But this, of course, this great restoration has its climax, like I say, in the church, and we'll see this in just a minute. Now let me say this to you, and this helps me. This could not happen under the old covenant, because under the old covenant, nothing was ever made perfect. The book of Hebrews will tell you that.
Yeah.
Now, are you listening to me? Right. Under the old covenant, this perfection and this great prosperity, this joy, this great restoration, they went back to the land, but this restoration is speaking of the new covenant, which Jeremiah talked about. It did take place, but the fruition of all that is described here is for us and in us. Do you ever have a witness with your spirit that something is yours?
Yeah.
We call it a quickening. You ever have a quickening?
Yeah.
You might get a little shocked. Yeah. Some of you have quickenings. And all of a sudden, you realize, well, say, that's me. It's got my name on it. This is my promise. I belong to that. You see, that's what why God the Father and God the Son sent God the Holy Spirit into the world to bear witness of Him. Doesn't it do it? Doesn't it do it? You see, and you see that what all this is here was too much just for a bunch of people that went back. Let me read it to you. Let's go on. Verse 9's got great news. It says, I'm for you. But I'll tell you something, friends. The best thing in this world for you to ever know is that God is on your side.
Amen.
Well, that's what this is saying. I am for you, and I'll turn to you, and you shall be cultivated and sown. That's the land of Israel. God's going to do it. But He said, I'm for you. Aren't you glad He's for you? You know who said that, don't you? Real good. He said, if God be for us, who can be against us?
Yeah.
You see, that's what you'd say at the firing squad. Well, that got your attention. That's what you'd say when the executioner's knife would come down on your neck. If God is for me, who could be against me? While I draw this fleeting breath, when I close my eyes in death, when I rise to worlds unknown and behold thee on thy judgment throne. See, that's what we're really living for, friends. That's life. See, that'll make you stand tall and rejoice in this great salvation. The words, in verses 9 through 15, the words, I will, I will, I will. I tell you, I will, I will, I will. Not I maybe, I try, I want to, I wish I could. Somebody help me, I will. I tell you that I'm going to do it. And only God can make those boasts, because only God has the power. I will. Oh, so many times. And I want you to notice that in verse 11, there's a shouting ground there. It says it will be better than it was at the first. And how often we say dumb things like, oh, give me the old time religion. I don't want old time religion. I want cassette tapes stacked to the ceiling. And some videos, too. I want 10 different Bibles on the floor of my study. I don't want to have to look at that scroll of the Old Testament and see if I can seek out some little word to rejoice over. I don't know. Give me those good old days. And it wasn't any better in Rush Arbor days than it is now. It's what's in you that determines how good it is everywhere. Hallelujah. We make our own spiritual stance. Don't blame the preacher. Don't blame the deacon. Don't blame me or your Sunday school teacher. I'll tell you, your own physical, your own spiritual stance is manufactured by your own spiritual zeal. You can have as much as you want. See, well, I don't like that. That's the truth. That's the truth. I mean, you get all petty and puffy and dissatisfied, it will not be better than it was at the first. But if you grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord and stand tall in His promises, every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. There's a good sermon in that. Every day. It gets better all the time. Brother Roy Stockstill used to always say, the best is yet to be. The best is yet to be. You see, Richard Wurmbrand would say that. Even in solitary confinement, he would say, the best is yet to be. What I've had is good, but the best is yet to be. In him. He said it's going to be better than it ever was. And in the church, it's better than it ever was because I don't want to get ahead of myself. But let's don't talk about the good old days. You know, if we'd have been there at the cross, we'd have probably run off and got with Peter and denied him. You just think about it. God knows where you need to be. He said, never again will they say that you're a nation that devours its inhabitants. That's what they said when they went up to spy it out. They said, oh, my, so we can't go up there and possess that. Said, that land will just devour its people. So the bigger folks up there are giants. So now, ever say anything like that again. There will never be any more derogatory remarks. Then in verse 17 through 21, I believe, their guilt is described. See, they brought it on themselves. But God's holy name is to be vindicated. His name had been shamed by their sin. Now he is going to cause his name to be glorified again by their holiness when he changes their hearts. The wonderful things he does, starting in verse 22, to honor his name. What a promise. Look at verse 22. It starts there. Therefore, and because he's going to, all that he has said. Verse 21 says, I want you to look at verse 20 for just a moment. When they came to the nations, the way they went, they profaned my holy name because those nations over there said this about my people. They said, these are the people of the Lord, yet they've come out of his land. And what they were saying, well, if he's so all-powerful, how come he didn't keep up with his people? Isn't that tacky? If they belonged to him, why couldn't he keep up with them? Well, it wasn't his fault, you see. It was that they had failed to appropriate his nature and keep his promises and worship him and him only. But what the Lord is saying, I had concern for my name. Friends, you ought to have concern for your name. Wherever your name is mentioned, in a restaurant, in a grocery store, boy, my name would be profaned sometimes. I lost my temper there. Did ever you lose your temper? Come on, be honest. I get so sick and tired of telephone calls wanting money and wanting surveys. And I just had it the other day. Somebody called me up and asked me a bunch of dumb questions about, you cook with a microwave oven or a traditional? I said, who cares? There ought to be a law against that. And people soliciting money on the telephone. Well, she called me by my name because she got out the phone book, you know. And I bet she said, well, I'll never call that hussy again. Her name ain't never going to enter my mind. You see, our name. I'm serious with you. I shouldn't have done that. I repented. I told the Lord, I said, I'm sorry. Yeah. Big sorry. I hate myself when I act like that. You ever hate yourself?
Yeah.
Oh, come on. No, you don't get your halos out. Throw them on the floor and be real. But I'm telling you, what your name signifies is your character. Are you hearing me? It's worse in a small town where everybody knows everybody. Well, you can just mention names and people get chills and they'll take their little kids in the house so they won't associate with you. I'm talking to you about the holiness of God's name. I'll tell you something, friends. There's a name I love to hear. I love to sing its worth. It sounds like music in my ears. It's the sweetest name on earth. That name. There's just one name, see? He is Jehovah, the Lord that saveth thee. He is the Lord thy God. His name is Jesus, Emmanuel. And his name will not be profaned by his people.
Amen.
Couldn't you shout, Dr. Barry? It's all right. His name will not be profaned. Don't you ever forget, God is not going to sit back and let his people profane his name. His people, now not the nations.
Right.
See, there's a sharp distinction, friends. There's the world and then there's the church.
Yes. Yes.
And they're not going to ever come together. And not everybody's going to ever be saved. That's that old crazy doctrine of the ultimate reconciliation. It's just full of holes of Swiss cheese. I mean, there ain't nothing to that. But those who call God by his name, but we need to be very careful. And I'm not careful enough, just like acting ugly the other day. Wasn't that tacky? I was tired and I was busy. probably had something cooking in both ovens at that time. I did that last week. Cooked a lot. But I'm telling you, friend, it's a serious thing, those of us who take the name of the Lord. It's an old song says, take the name of Jesus with you. And God will chastise his people. He took me to the woodshed about being such a smart aleck to that gal. But she won't call me again. Now, somebody else will today, probably. When I go home and get busy, somebody else will call me. They want money or won't take some kind of survey. Don't you get sick of it? Does that happen at your house? You see, and half the time, and they can give you such a pitiful plea that you'll feel like, well, you just need to at least give $5. We'd a whole lot better give it to Africa or Honduras or Guatemala or somewhere else because you don't know what they're going to do with it. Well, that's another story. But I want to finish this lovely, lovely chapter. If you and I can just slip into the ecstasy of realization that we are the church, there's an ecstasy. There is a divinity of, there's a divine encounter. I can't find any words to say it any better. There is a divine encounter of time and eternity, of child and father, of believer and God. And we slip into an ecstasy of realizing. And we see ourselves in these great promises. Beginning in verse 24, he did take his people from the nations, and he did gather them from the lands, and he did bring them into the land. But let me tell you that the land is far more than a sandy strip on the Mediterranean. The land is our possession, and our possession is our God. He is the portion of his people, and his people are the portion of his inheritance. That's the psalm. That's truth. That's Bible. This did not happen here. Listen to verse 25. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. That's New Testament. I will cleanse you from your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you. I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Now, that is New Testament theology. Isn't it, friend? That is our inheritance right there. That is our portion. It did not happen when they came back. They operated in the old covenant until Jesus came and instituted the new covenant in the closing chapters of the Gospels. Y'all didn't hear that. They operated in the old covenant when they went back to the land. And it wasn't until the new covenant that they were sprinkled with clean water. Jesus himself said to Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless you're born of water and the Spirit. And brother, this is exactly what he's saying. Now, this may happen again in the future. I don't know anything about the future. I am not a fortune teller. I cannot prophesy to you what God's going to do with Israel or with Argentina. I know he's going to whip the socks off the United States if we don't get our act together. Judgment is on our nation. You know that. But I want to tell you, we have entered into this new birth. We have entered into this washing. We have entered into this cleansing. In Christ all things are made new. Listen to all these good things. No one had ever kept the law, see, as perfectly as he says it's going to be kept in verse 27. He says, I'm going to put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Well, you see, no people have ever been described in that way until the people upon whom God poured his spirit. Jesus said to them, now listen, this is a clue to it. Jesus said to them, he said, he that is with you shall be in you. That helps, doesn't it, Fred? He that is with you shall be in you. And when the Comforter has come, he will recall to your mind all things, you see, that Jesus had said to them. And he had also said, in the last days, I will pour my spirit out on my people. And the last days are when Jesus came, from the time Jesus came until the time he comes back again, that whole span of time, that's last days. We are living in last days. We're living in the last of the last days, but we don't know how last of the last days are because nobody knows the hour of his coming. But, you know, that didn't matter to God. He just said, watch and pray. And if we'll watch and pray, it won't matter when he comes. We'll be ready to go when he does come. You know, that's the important thing. I want to tell you something about doctrine. Do you know that people will fall out with you because of doctrine?
Yeah, very.
And do you, isn't that true?
Yeah.
Do you know that anybody who would disfellowship another believer because they don't agree in doctrine has already broken the royal law of love? And stick their self-righteous noses at a great high angle when they pass you in the supermarket.
Right.
I want to tell you something. Truth will separate, but love will always keep the body of Christ closely knit together. Jesus never said that the world would know you by your agreement in doctrine, but the world would know you that you love one another. It's interesting to be a Christian, isn't it? And it's very interesting when you begin to see things that you hadn't seen before, and things that have been so vehemently declared to be truth, and you don't believe this, I'm going to knock your head off.
That's true.
And have a preacher to tell you, if you don't agree with me, you can't come to church here. Well, that big dummy, he doesn't know everything. I don't care who he is, how many degrees he's got. Nobody has uncovered all of the knowledge that's in God's Word. We see a little here, a little there, a little line upon line, precept upon precept, and we grow in grace in the knowledge of the Lord to the mature stature of a man of God. But we cannot possibly know enough to require everybody to see it just like we see it. Let's be careful, say friends. My goodness. Every time you fall out with somebody, and everybody, now don't look again, don't look so holy. Everybody in here has fallen out with somebody at some time or another, right? Come on. The misery that it causes will cost you far more than it would cost you to say, you know, you might be right, I'm going to look in there.
Yeah.
Amen.
See, we just don't want to give anybody else credit for having any more sense than we've got. And when the truth of it is, most of the people that I know have got more sense than I've got. And it behooves me to research, to study, to listen, to grow, and to learn. And you know, you'll learn to spit out the bones and swallow the meat. Have you ever noticed, you know, when you're listening to somebody, maybe somebody you don't really know, somebody gives you a tape. I love tapes, man. They're not all good, but the ones that are good. I told you last week, you know, I heard a brother say they didn't make any mistake when they nailed him to the cross. They didn't make any mistake when they nailed his feet to the wood, but they made a mistake when they raised him up, because he'd already said, if I be raised up. I'd never seen that before. Did you see what I'm talking about? When they raised that thing up with the body of Jesus on it, that they made the mistake. That's where sin was conquered. When they raised that old cross up, they laid that thing on the ground and nailed the Son of God to it. Well, that is okay. But when they raised him up, every devil in hell trembled, because they said, oh, that's what Moses said. He said, if I be lifted up. That's what Jesus said. If I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. I just went bananas. Realize, I've never seen it before. Had you ever seen that before? Come on, be honest. We'll recognize you if you had and brag on you a little. Now, I'll tell you something, friends, when I hear things like that, and I've shared with you what I heard about the dry ground, you know, a shoot should come out of a dry ground, don't you say that?
Oh, yeah.
You see, I mean, he got his life somewhere else. He didn't, you know, he was different, because nothing can live out of a dry ground.
Yeah.
But this branch, this tender shoot, Isaiah described him like that. He had his livelihood somewhere else. Man, I got excited. Well, let's go on. So many I wills, but notice verse 32. All these good promises, you see, are bigger than any ancestral relationship. The Jews said, Jesus, we got Abraham as our father. Remember?
Yeah.
Our ancestry speaks for our stance. Mm-hmm. Well, Abraham, our father. Jesus said, if Abraham were your father, you'd do the works of Abraham.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, Abraham, whatever work did Abraham do? Abraham believed God.
Yeah.
And it was accounted to him for righteousness. See, if they, if Abraham believed God, then they would have believed God. Because he said, if you believe in me and him that sent me. See, it's not ancestral connections. It's a new spirit. It's being washed with the clean water. There's no narrow limits to this thing. See, it's bigger than you and I can ever describe. But now, today, see, where there's a royal priesthood offering up spiritual sacrifices in a spiritual house. that's fitted together as a holy habitation made up of living stones. See, that if this weren't true, you wouldn't enjoy it. You wouldn't care.
That's right.
You know, if all the things, glorious things in the Old Testament belong to somebody else, it wouldn't excite me to read to them. You see, it'd be like tasting your favorite dessert. If it ain't in your mouth, it don't taste good. It's as simple as that. If it doesn't belong to you, you can't, you know, I mean, you're glad for anybody else's good fortune. But this thing is far more than being glad, friends. This is joy unspeakable. This is the pearl of great price. This is life. And there's no way we can describe the exhilaration of the realization of our inheritance, our relationship, our position. Are y'all excited about it?
Yeah.
I'm telling you. The only way God could vindicate his honor now and establish his character in these people was keeping his promise.
Right.
I heard a singing group sing a little song. He said he would and he did. Boy, that's good. He said he would and he did. The only way he could do it was to keep his promise to these people. And his promise to them applies to both. To them, his promise says, let me say it this way, to them involves both blessing and chastisement. Are you hearing me?
Yes, ma'am.
He had promised to bless them if they were obedient. He had promised to chastise them if they were not obedient. Blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. And even though they stank, S-T-A-N-K, past tense of stink, they were horrible in their idolatry. They were terrible in their idolatry. They built all these groves to the Queen of Asherah, and they offered their sacrifices. They burned their own kids in the fire as an offering to the god Molech. You've been with me all these years. You know that's true. They were horrible in their idolatry. And even though it was so bad, the stance that they had sunk to, his righteousness demanded that he keep his promise to restore them. Isn't that just so good you could have a fit?
Yeah, to know that he would
pray. God, he does not operate against his word.
Mm-hmm.
You see, that's how we can sing blessed assurance, Jesus is mine.
Yes, yes.
If it weren't that God's word is so dependable, we'd have to say, well, blessed hopefulness.
Yeah.
You are listening. Some of these folks ain't listening. But if instead of singing blessed assurance, we'd say, well, blessed hopefulness. Or maybe-ness, perhaps-ness.
Perhaps.
Blessed hope so. Are you hearing me? And it's the same true word of God that vindicates his character, that has called a church and will keep you steadfast if you continue. Paul said it. Paul said it, if you continue. In the faith and not be tossed about by every wind of doctrine. And every wind of doctrine is your own foolishness. Sometimes, I mean, men come in preaching crazy things and people, they get a following after them. You know, you have to be careful about folks having meetings in houses. Especially if they don't have a pastor that's covering them. I mean that. Somebody blows in, you know, and wants to meet in somebody's house. And I heard about a case, split a church too, by the way. Good church, good preacher. And this guy said, now, of the things I'm going to teach you, your pastor would not agree with. And they all got up right then and walked out.
Yeah.
But they had itching ears.
Yeah.
Oh, that sounded exciting.
Yeah.
And just devastated the church. And about half those folks that were in that house meeting don't go to church anywhere. Boy, that is bad business.
Yeah.
For you to get out, you know, and just wander out.
Yeah.
You soon lose your identity, see, and you find that you don't have a family that you can relate to. It's because you don't continue in the faith. Friends, it is so important for us to know this word and to continue in it. But God's righteousness demands that he kept it. Isn't that wonderful?
Mm-hmm.
His righteousness required his faithfulness. But there had to be inward changes before there could be any outward proof.
That's it.
See, we have to prove. And well, we don't prove anything, we demonstrate.
Yeah.
You see, you say I'm a Christian.
But you've got to prove it.
But you've got to bear fruit of that.
Yeah.
And sometimes your fruit gets rotten.
Yeah.
Mine did when I blurted out that old gal on the phone, you know, and my fruit dropped to the ground. I'm as serious as I can be. It's little incidences like that, you see, to make you hang your head. Brother, I could have got on top of the house and jumped off. Now, he did not do it for them. Let me just a few moments. He did not do it for them. He did it for him.
Yeah.
Are you hearing me?
Yes.
He did it for his name's sake, for his own glory. And I want to tell you, they stood in a real precarious position because God's mercy was their only hope.
Mm-hmm.
You need to hear that. God's mercy was their only hope.
Mm-hmm.
And God's mercy is our only hope.
Absolutely.
There's a beautiful passage in the third chapter of the book of Titus. Let me finish up this chapter right quick, and then look. He said, I'm going to, all these things, I will, I'll save you, I'll multiply your crops, you will remember your evil ways, and you will loathe yourselves. Well, I just got through telling you I did.
Yeah.
In your own sight, for your iniquities and your abominations, I am not doing, I want everybody to look at verse 32. I am not doing this for your sake. Let it be known to you. I want you to understand, God is saying to them, I'm doing this for my sake. You are should be ashamed. You be ashamed and confounded in your ways. Thus, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord, on that day that I cleanse you from your iniquities, I'll cause your cities to be inhabited and your waste places to be rebuilt. And the desolate land will be cultivated instead of being a desolation in the sight of everyone who passes by. Now, these are the physical blessings that he will restore to them after he has created in them a new spirit. See, he will make things. Now, Holy Spirit wasn't given, but he made them realize that he was God. There was a remnant, you see, that was ready to believe. And they will say when they see this land, why, this looks like the Garden of Eden.
Uh-huh.
So what's happened? Then the nations that are left around you will know that I, the Lord. I want to tell you, friends, the folks didn't have anything to do with it. The Lord. They'll know I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted that which was desolate. And I have spoken and I will do it. This also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them. I'll increase their men like a flock. I mean that I'm going to repopulate that land. And he did. Like the flock for sacrifices, like the flock just during Jerusalem. So that's at the appointed feast. So will the waste cities be filled with the flocks of men. And look at this grand conclusion. And then they will know that I am the Lord. The flocks at Jerusalem at the times of the appointed feast were always just working alive with animals for sacrifice. It was one of the big businesses of the day. Was to raise the, and the shepherd's field between right outside of Bethlehem, some few, maybe 19, 20 miles from Jerusalem out there by that great big open spans out there, the shepherd's field, man, it was a beehive of activity before the Passover and before all the other appointed feasts. And they would go there from all over the provinces and buy their animals, and they'd have to go to the temple, you know, and go to the money changers and get the kind of Roman money that they were using there. Remember, Brother Jesus went in there one day and knocked all those tapes and pictures and albums and money changers and all that stuff out of there and got himself a whip and cleaned that place up. Said, you've made my house a house of merchandise. Well, is it true?
Yes.
Of course, I'm one of the best customers. You know, man, I'm going to use the... Yes, I did. Where's the money bag? I gave it to you. Ooh, don't let nobody miss that. Let's look at Titus. How many of you understand what we're talking about? How many of you understand what we're talking about? So there's going to be so many people, men in here, so it's going to be thicker than sheep. And we... Thicker than turtle doves, be thicker than pigeons. Man, there's going to be just people everywhere. And he said, and then they will know that I did it. But as Israel, only hope was in the mercy of God. Let me read to you out of Titus chapter 3, I believe it is. My. Let's look at the first four or five verses of that. Remind them to be subject to rulers, authorities, to obedient, to be ready for every good deed. Isn't that good? To be obedient. To malign no one. Well, that's powerful, isn't it? Don't speak evil. Don't bring malignity against anybody. Don't be contentious. Be gentle. Show every consideration for all men. Mother. For we were once foolish, ourselves disobedient, deceived, enslaved to lust and pleasure, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us.
Hallelujah.
Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. By the washing. Now, this is the same washing that He's talking about in Ezekiel. By the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Lord, that in being justified by His grace we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The church of all ages, friends, has stood condemned and dependent on His mercy. And it was only because of God's goodness and the vindication of His name. He said, I didn't do it for them, I did it for me. Aren't you glad you know Him?
Amen.
Isn't it wonderful to just look back in the Old Testament and see His goodness and see what the prophet saw? See, there weren't any people back there with a new heart and a new spirit and a born of water. Just wasn't back there. What Ezekiel was prophesying, he didn't understand it. But because of His name's sake, He had called out a people. Because He said He would, and He did.
Mm-hmm.
You can trust Him.
Mm-hmm.
See, you don't have to do anything by yourself. Trust Him. Because you can't. Well, we'll tackle chapter Dry Bones next week. The vision of the valley of the dry bones.